Today we get the last part of the book of the first chapter here. We're going to talk about Peter's speech here and the appointment of Matthias. So a lot of important material that we're going to cover today. I have the verses, there's quite a few, so we're not going to go through all of them, but I have them listed out here so that you can read through. So let's just dig into the first part of the verse there. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "So, at this time, what time is this? What are some of the events that had just preceded this verse?" Here's your chance to answer some of your questions.
The ascension, obviously.
Right, the ascension. Most significantly, the ascension. And I have some of what they were doing here. They had gathered in the upper room. Recall that some of the last words Jesus had said to them was, "Go to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit." They didn't know it, but about 10 days after Jesus had ascended and given those words, he was going to send his Spirit upon them. So that's what they're doing. They're gathered up in the upper room, and they spent their time focused on prayer. It's interesting how often in this first chapter even, you see them, the disciples, spending time in prayer. And I think that's significant. But here, they're just waiting in the upper room and praying. And so this is the time when Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. That word brethren there can also be translated disciples. I think, depending on your translation there. Does anyone have that translated disciples in there? The King James or something else?
Believers.
The believers. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of a generic term there. Can also be translated disciples. I kind of mentioned that because one of the things we're going to touch on today is apostleship. And the term apostle is kind of a generic Greek term for follower. But depending on the context and how it's used, it can refer to, you know, the apostles, as in the 12 apostles. Actually, we'll see, there's 13 apostles. Which is different than just the disciples in general, the followers of Jesus. Well, these are just in general believers. Specifically says there were 120 of them, and that's not necessarily all the disciples at this time. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul recounting the events of the resurrection says he was seen by, I think, as many as 500 at one time. So we can assume that there were many more. In just the next chapter, at the Pentecost, we're going to see there was, 2,000, 3,000 that were gathered in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came upon them there. So, this particular group, there's about 120 persons there. And it's just, you know, even thinking about this now, it's amazing how historical Luke is. His interests are. I mean, he wants to get the facts. He wants to lay down exactly what happened there. So he knows there's about 120 here. Not saying that to point out that this isn't all of them, but to say that this is how many were here right now. And you see all these little touches of historical fact that Luke puts throughout his account here. So it says, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. And we see almost at the beginning of the book of Acts here that Peter is taking the lead. Even amongst the Gospels, when Jesus was here on earth for his ministry, we see that Peter was, at the very minimum, one of the most prominent ones. I mean, a lot of the accounts seem to be around Peter. And so I ask kind of the question, why did Peter take the lead? And I think it's an interesting question, maybe not as interesting as I think it is. But why did he take the lead? We see throughout the gospel accounts that he certainly was not the one to wait around. Peter is very impetuous. He was often the first to speak. I think of when Jesus said to them, you all are going to abandon me. Peter is the one, "No, we're not. We'll follow you to your death." Of course, he's the first to also deny Jesus, or at least the one that we are given in the gospel account. He's the first to step out of the boat. When Jesus walks across the water, he's the one that jumps out of the boat and walks to them there. I love the account of when they came to the empty tomb. I forget which gospel it is, but John, because it said the one whom Jesus loved, came and he kind of stood at the entrance, but Peter runs right up into the tomb to see it. So we've seen a pattern of his personality is that he is the leader. He's the first to do things here. And I think as we go through this chapter here, we see that the Spirit is using that personality. The Spirit of God is using Peter's personality to be the leader, and pretty soon he's going to become that prominent apostle. He's going to become the prominent leader there of the church that began at Jerusalem there. And of course, these are the reasons why the Catholics, you know, consider him the first bishop, and everything extends, or the first supreme pontiff. I forget what term they give to Peter, but nonetheless, because of his quickness to take the lead there. And I mentioned that, as we already see, he had internalized Jesus' words. One of the interesting things about what Peter does is we see that, okay, he's starting to connect the dots. He's really listened to what Jesus had told him, and he's starting to connect the dots and say, okay, well, what does that mean for us going forward there? That's not to say the other disciples hadn't done that, but the record that we have is that Peter is in particular doing that type of, this is what Jesus had told us, this is what the scriptures had told us, and this is what it means for us going forward. Tom?
It would seem that he might have even remembered something Jesus told him about strengthening the brethren when he's away. And he thought, well, this has to be that magic moment, and here I need to get going.
Exactly. There's a lot of speculation that's not... let me say it this way. We can speculate what's not explicitly written there, and I'm going to do it in a second here, of how we can see things that Jesus had said that are consistent with how Peter is acting there. So certainly, I think that's valid speculation, even though it's not explicit here that this is what Peter's doing. Holly, did you have?
Yeah, and it also seems like it kind of shows how the Holy Spirit, like, uses a person's, like, kind of personality to, you know, continue on in his work, you know, I think.
And that's so important. It's particularly in the four Gospels, we see that God is using the personalities of the writers for a specific purpose. And we'll see that throughout the book of Acts. He's chosen specific people, and he's using their specific characteristics to accomplish whatever it is. And so Peter is clearly a leader in that he's the first to step into it. And we're going to see the Holy Spirit using that in the growth of the churches. James, did you have a point?
Yeah, just in the end of the Gospel of John, when throughout that, when Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, the disciples, of course, understanding that they're the followers, the sheep of Jesus, and in front of the other disciples there, right before... right after the catching the fish and such, he said, Peter, feed my sheep. And so the other disciples realized, you know, as he's addressing him, that, you know, obviously there's one aspect of leadership given to Peter to follow him, but then in the audience of the other disciples realizing if he's telling Peter to feed his sheep and wear his sheep, then he's sort of putting Peter in charge of, you know, what's going on here.
Right.
And there was an understanding there, I think. You know, that's, like you said, not explicitly stated, but I think can be...
And doesn't he seem to be in the inner circle? I mean, because he takes Peter, James, and John...
Exactly.
...during the Transfiguration and other times, so... It's almost like the Lord has chosen him.
Exactly. All very good points here. So let's move on. And so this is Peter's speech. He says, brethren, Scripture had to be fulfilled with the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. That again, that word, I didn't mention it here, but that word brethren is just kind of a general Jewish greeting. He's talking to disciples, followers of Christ, Jewish in the context of the Scripture, where it's you're the fellow followers with Jesus, I think is the best way we can understand that. So the Scripture had to be fulfilled. It's fascinating to look at this and already see all the importance that these disciples place on the scripture. Of course, at this time, all they had was the Old Testament books, the prophecies, the historic books, the Torah, all that. He says the scripture had to be fulfilled. And Constable points out that that word had has the implication of divine necessity. This is divinely determined that these things had to come true. Did you have a point?
Yeah. Were all the apostles, they were all Jewish, right?
Yes. Yeah. The 12, well, at this point there's 11. I think I'm accurate to say they were all Jewish.
Yeah. Yeah, right.
Okay.
Yeah.
And I think that's an important point, which we'll come back to in a second. But this idea of divine necessity, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. God prophesied it, so we know it's going to happen. I think this goes back to last time I spoke. James, you pointed out, when Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses throughout, you know, the whole earth there. Well, as you go throughout the book of Acts, the disciples can go back to, well, we're having these troubles, but let's remember what Jesus said. He prophesied that these things, that we're going to be witnesses throughout the whole world, so we can continue on knowing that God spoke it, and so it has to come true here. We see that again here. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. They had complete confidence in the prophecies of Scripture, and it's fascinating to see that they're at a point where they can understand these in a completely new light. And it's almost like, in a couple points here, you see the lights coming on. Oh, that's what that was talking about. That's how that applies to the life of Jesus and all these events that we have witnessed here. So the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. That refers to Psalm 41:9. Can someone look that up and read that for me? While you're looking that up, it's interesting, they acknowledge here the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's not just David spoke it, but they're acknowledging that this is divinely inspired words here, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. David is just the mouthpiece. And I think that's going to carry on, as we're going to see, to their ministry. They realize that they're the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit in this case. Does somebody have Psalm 41:9? If you have it, go ahead and read it. James?
Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me.
So David is talking in from personal experience, but what's neat is how they're applying it to their present situation there. They understand that, okay, David spoke about his experience, but look how this applies to Jesus. To Jesus, literally the night that he's eating bread with them, and he gives the bread to Judas, and then Judas turns out and betrays him. And so they're starting to make these connections. Oh, David said that, and that's exactly what happened with Jesus and Judas here. So they understood now what they might not have, because even at the night of the Last Supper, they can't imagine who's going to betray you. Which one of us is it? They don't understand that at all. Now, this is literally 2 months later, 40 days after the crucifixion. So not even 2 months. About a month later, they're starting to say, oh, that's how what David was spoken applied. They understood that Judas's betrayal, that Jesus' crucifixion had to have been accomplished, had to come to pass there. And I make the note there because I think it's important to understand these things. This is not determinism. In other words, I ask the question at the bottom there, what choice did Judas have in all of this? It would be easy, I think, to take some of these words out of context and say, well, Judas didn't really have a choice. He had to betray Jesus. Well, there's a big difference here, and notice how Peter phrases what the Spirit foretold. So it's not like, okay, God decided this was going to happen. It's the Spirit, way back then, already knew that this was going to happen. So there's a big difference between, I know that this is the decision that Judas is going to make. That's different than saying Judas had to make that decision there. This is determinism rather than, or it's not determinism, it's prophecy. It's knowledge of the future events.
Well, you know, that's kind of a good point to remember. You know, God knowing the future doesn't mean he
forces the future to happen. His knowledge isn't causative, as they say. By knowing it, he doesn't cause it.
Exactly. And
although he could cause it.
He could.
He doesn't.
He wouldn't cause sin, right?
Right.
And that's the difficulty for a lot of Calvinists. I mean, just the other day, I had a friend. It was not really a friend, I guess. He was an old student of mine when I taught in New England. Had emailed me kind of out of the blue, contacted me on Facebook, asking me questions about salvation. If the order of salvation, how does God regenerate us and then give us faith and all these things? So I was answering the questions. And another thing he asked me about was this issue of, do we have kind of the free will? And looking at Acts 9, or Romans 9, and how do you make sense of that in light of these other things? I still got to get back to him. But what Calvinists do is they try, where Scripture doesn't explicitly lay out these things, they try, we have to understand. Is it all determined by God's will, or do we have a free choice in the matter? And so they make a decision, and then they're going to interpret different things in light of that. And it's easy to interpret this, particularly the whole story of Judas, and say, well, God determined before the world that Judas had to be the one. Well, no, God knew before the world that Judas was going to make this decision. And the disciples' understanding here, I think, is the Spirit knew this way back then, that Judas was going to betray Jesus. We had no clue. And I think that you're going to see here that Judas was completely culpable for the decision that he made here. And I think that's important to point out in light of what they're talking about here. So he's talking about what the Spirit foretold concerning Judas. And just so we're totally clear here, this is Judas Iscariot, the one who did betray Jesus. And it's interesting how he puts it here. He became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, he's looking back to passages that talk about betrayal, but they're not specifically... I mean, notice how they put this. Who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus? So really, what did Judas do? All he did is he went to the Romans and everyone and said, here, I'm going to turn Jesus over to you. And he led them to them that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he had the plan where, the one that I kiss, that's the one who you need to arrest. That was, I mean, from a historical point of view, that's all he did, is he led them there. Of course, that inevitably led to the crucifixion of Jesus. And it seems that Peter here is, by implication, say, this is what he did, but it led to the crucifixion of Jesus. So he is guilty, if you will, for the later acts there. Tom?
It would seem that this is a quibbly point, but I just wanted to make sure it was inserted just because that the Sanhedrin and the chief priest provided the 30 pieces to Judas.
Right.
So obviously they were the instigators, perhaps.
Right. And we're going to see, again, how Peter is connecting the events with, the decisions made. One little act that they made, the consequences are tied back to that initial act. And that's kind of what I'm seeing. I may be reading far too much into it, but notice that all they're saying, he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. But we know that led to Jesus' crucifixion here. And it's interesting to see how the disciples are viewing Judas. So who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus? For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. So realize Judas was chosen directly by Jesus. He was appointed one of these 12 disciples. He received his share in the ministry. So he participated in the earthly ministry there. And I wasn't able to dig. I tried to dig a little more into this idea of receiving his share. I wasn't able to get a good sense of if there's any nuance there in the Greek of what that means. Certainly God showed his love and taught those 12 disciples more than in a bit closer quarters, I guess you could say, than a lot of the other followers there. So they had a very special place in the ministry of Jesus, in his teaching and earthly ministry there. And they're talking about, he was one of us. He was chosen by God and he receives his share in the ministry, and yet he is the one that became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Holly?
Seems like that's the only way he could have been able to betray Jesus, is to be close enough to know what his plans were.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Excellent point. And so reading this, I have the question there is, what did the disciples think of Judas in his situation at this point? Does it seem clear to you, if it seemed clear to them, the full understanding of God's plan? Or do you think there's still some mystery here? He was counted among us, and yet he led. Do you think they still don't understand? Maybe they don't understand why he made the decision, but it seems that they understood that the decision was foretold by God, that God was going to use these things to accomplish his plan here.
It goes back to Luke chapter 24, where Christ explained to them, he said, these things are written in the scriptures about me, and then he opened their understanding so that they would understand all things in the scriptures that were spoken about Christ. And obviously this is one of those things which is spoken of Christ in the Old Testament. And so at this point, Christ has just explained this very fact to them, that there was going to be somebody, and that person happened to be Judas, and so on and so forth. And so there were other things, obviously, we learned in the New Testament that weren't yet explained.
Right.
But everything that was in the Old Testament that pertained to Christ was now very clear in their minds. And they understood, okay, this is where we are and where we need to go.
Exactly. And I think that the point of that, of all this, is we may not understand, if you will, the particular psychology of why people do what they do. I don't think we need to. I don't think there's a need to go through and try, okay, why did Judas do this? And we could spend a lot of time psychologizing and saying, this is why he did it. And, you know, pull different information about he was, I think this is true. And Judas Iscariot, that has to do with, you know, some rebel group in Israel. He was actually part of some insurgency and all this different stuff. We can try and understand, well, why did he do that? From the biblical perspective, and from what we see Peter talking about here, that's not important. Other than the fact that God foretold that this was going to happen, God used these actions for his ultimate plan, and that's really all that we need to understand about it here. And that's kind of hard for us, especially in our modern world. There's the implication that if we can understand why somebody did what they did, then maybe we can keep other people from doing that. That somehow prevention of these heinous acts is somehow necessary to prevent other people from doing that. And that's not what Scripture teaches at all. Men are sinful. Yes, we can look at some of those specific reasons that lead people to do specific acts. But from the scriptural point of view, particularly with Judas here, that's not important, other than this is part of God's ultimate plan. Did you have a comment?
Oh, I watched some show on TV, one of these, like, you know, murder shows, a cold case. And the guy's kind of like, the one who murdered his family said, I'm talking to you so you can figure out why I did this.
Yeah.
And it was like, if he doesn't know why he did this, certainly no one else is going to figure out why he did it. I mean, maybe even Judas was like, what? You know, why did I do something so heinous? And, you know, so yeah, it seems like pretty pointless to try and figure it out.
Exactly.
They don't even know.
Sometimes it's interesting.
Because they're crazy.
You know? Yeah, exactly. if you want to ask me offline sometime, I recently saw a movie, a documentary about these.
What was the name of it, Jeremy?
Death squads in Indonesia back in 1965. About up to 2.5 million people were killed, sponsored by the government, trying to root out the communists. And it's, you know, it's an interesting movie. Ask me about it some other time. But we'll move on here. And so now, in order to kind of orientate his readers, Luke inserts this little parenthetical. By the way, if ever I come out with a music album, I've decided the title of it is going to be called Parenthetical on the Demise of Judas. I don't know why I don't think that's a full title for a music album. So Luke has this parenthetical to remind his reader, okay, this is what happened here. And he talks about, now this man, talking about Judas, acquired a field for the price of his wickedness here. But this is an expansion of Matthew 27, 3 through 10. A little bit different here, but he's kind of filling in the historical details here. So notice what he says, he acquired a field. Well, in the Matthew account, what happens is the Sanhedrin gave Judas the 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. Judas did that. Almost immediately, he felt remorse. And he came back to them and said, look, I've done a wrong thing here. And he gave them the money. And they said, well, what is that to us? And he threw the money on the ground there and ran away and hanged himself. And they used that money to buy a field, that field that it talks about, the field Hakel Dama, the field of blood. But what I was pointing out earlier is his actions of, it was his money. He gave the money to them, and they bought the field with it. It's still connected with what he did. This man acquired a field. So he didn't buy it himself, but the money that he received for the betrayal was used to purchase the field there. So Luke here is tying his actions with the eventual outcome of it. He acquired a field. He fell headlong, and we get this really fascinating picture here of, you know, burst open the middle and all its intestines gushed out. Really nice picture there. Although a powerful image of, you know, the results of sin. Obviously, that's not going to happen every time. I've actually heard, you know, sermons where people will go to some Old Testament, some Isaiah stuff, and you know, if you rebel against your parents, the eagles of the field will pluck your eyes out, and don't, you know, who knows what's going to happen if you rebel against your parents. But we see here the ghastly consequences of Judas's actions here. Matthew says Judas hanged himself. We don't have the whole story, but apparently what happened is Judas hanged himself, and after that hanging, he fell down on the ground, and that's when this intestines gushing out happened there. Whatever the specifics are, even though we don't have the whole story, we can kind of piece together. He had a very violent demise. And again, that's the consequences of his actions there. And I have the end there, the question, what value is remorse without justice? You know, he felt remorse for what he did. And but is that any good? It's interesting how the world looks at that. You know, what value does the world place on remorse? You know, is it good that people have remorse for their actions? And is that enough? You know, from the world, it's kind of difficult. Is it just enough that people have remorse for their actions? From a biblical standpoint, something more needs to happen. Judas felt remorse for his actions, but the Bible is clear. Judas was not a believer. Judas was a sinner, and he died in his sin. The Bible is clear of that, even though he had remorse. There has to be justice. That's the importance of the crucifixion, and that's the importance of understanding all the transactions that took place on the cross there. It's not just that God said, okay, I'm gonna forgive you of your sin. It's okay now. No, there has to be justice. God's law, God's perfect character had to be satisfied. That's what Jesus did on the cross, and that has to be imputed to us. Without that, then we're still in our sin. And that's what happened to Judas here. He felt bad, but that wasn't enough. And again, if you ask me offline, I'll tell you an interesting, relates to the movie I saw, but not definitely.
I think that side note is a parenthetical side note to the parenthetical on the demise of Jesus.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's one of the
You have double parentheticals, huh?
It exactly is. There's an author, have you guys ever heard of the author David Foster Wallace? He was a novelist, an essayist. He has one book of essays I wrote where they are full of footnotes. Like almost every page has a footnote, but they're not like traditional footnotes. They're just kind of side thoughts. And some of his footnotes have footnotes. And it's a very interesting writing style. Sometimes very funny how he uses those. But that's my footnote has a footnote here. Very well. Good observation there. So, as it is written, Peter is continuing on speaking after Luke's little interjection there. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms." So notice what Peter's doing here. He's very careful to tie his assessment of the current situation to what was written in Scripture. And that's a very important pattern that he's establishing here. So these two Old Testament passages are specific to David, and they're talking about David's experiences, but he's drawing a connection to Christ.
Sorry, can I go back to your side note? I was thinking about how some people sin and then feel guilty,
right,
and then think that's like good enough.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like even like non-believers, like, "Oh, I did this and I feel horrible now," but that doesn't cut it.
Exactly.
It's just more focus on back to yourself.
That's true.
Right?
I feel bad. I paid for it. I've done my penance, right? Because now I feel bad and remorseful.
Right.
And if you're a Catholic or any other religion, you're going to go through some sort of penance. I'm gonna, you know, put metal plates around my chest that pinch me so that I'm reminded of my sin. I'm getting some type of punishment for my sin. Well, that's even punishment.
It's like choosing your own punishment. Like, you're still the one in control because you're choosing your punishment.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And even punishment by itself is not enough. I mean, what does God require? He requires the blood. He requires a death sacrifice. He requires a blood sacrifice. Anything short of that is not going to pay for your... That's again, it goes back to how important it is to understand all the transactions that took place on the cross. So, the first verse that he talks about, "Let this homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it," that comes from Psalm 69:25. We won't read it right now. My translation says, "May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tent." Kind of a side note here, I know Vern has mentioned this several times, where you'll see a passage quoted, an Old Testament passage quoted in the New Testament, and it doesn't look like it matches up. Sometimes it looks almost like a paraphrase, but we need to remember there, you know, there's a lot of translations going on here. Sometimes they're reading they may be reading the Septuagint, and so we're going to get some variations in translations there. But they are quoting from the Old Testament scriptures here. "So let his homestead be made desolate, that no one dwell in it." David here is speaking specifically of suffering as a result of his enemies. And it's interesting that the same Psalm 69:9, is quoted back in John 2:17. That's where it talks about the zeal of his house shall consume you. That's, I think, right after or right before Jesus threw out the money changers in the temple. So there's precedents for them looking to the Old Testament and the Psalms even and say, "Well, look how this applies to our present situation here." And so he's talking about, and this is kind of interesting, and I probably should have thought about this a little more. So he quotes one passage which says, "May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. Let his homestead be made desolate, and let none dwell in it." So that might think, okay, well, he fell from it, so we shouldn't replace him, right?
Right.
We don't need to fill this position that now has been open because essentially Judas defected from his office as an apostle here. But then Peter says, "And let another man take his office." This comes from Psalm 109, verse 8. "Let his days be few, let another take his office." David speaking of judgment for those who repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. So the question becomes in this next verse here, Peter says, "Therefore it is necessary." So how is he getting that? Why is Peter saying that it's necessary to replace Judas, to have another person become one of the 12 apostles there? Why would Peter say that it's necessary? And I have several things here about this decision, but I'm curious if anyone else has some extra. Let's go through this, and then I'll see if you have any other comments. So I think what's first important to understand here is Peter is speaking with the power of the Holy Spirit. And can somebody read John 20, verse 22 for me? Do you understand why I'm saying that?
And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
So recall that throughout, up until Pentecost, anytime there was an outpouring of the Spirit, anytime the Spirit, that was a very specific situation. And we have plenty of those situations in the life of David and Samson and others where God would give the Spirit for some supernatural enabling. But it wasn't a constant fact. There wasn't the idea of baptism of the Spirit up to that point. But what we do see is to the 12 disciples, or the 11 at that point, God breathed on them, God gave them the Holy Spirit. So when Peter is speaking here, he's not just speaking by himself. We've already seen that God gave them the Holy Spirit. So the things that he's saying here, I think we can assume these are inspired by the Holy Spirit. He has the Holy Spirit. So when he says it is necessary, that's not just Peter talking, that's Peter inspired by the Holy Spirit to say this is the decision we have to come to, or these are the choice that we now have to make here.
And it's interesting, I think, how in Genesis, when God created man, he breathed life into him, and now it's like he breathed in the Holy Spirit. It's like maybe that's like the born again kind of thing.
Well, I think here it's he's given them the Spirit for a specific purpose. And in a few days here, all believers are going to receive the Spirit to divinely enable them. Up to that point, I think God is saying, okay, until that time, I'm going to give you, 11, the Spirit to divinely enable you to carry out certain things until the day of Pentecost here. So I think it's different than
so this
being
is
born
before
again.
That. Okay, okay.
It's God giving them the Spirit for that specific purpose. And here we see Peter saying, okay, we now need to replace Judas as one of the 12 here.
I jumped ahead on that. Sorry.
That's fine. That's a good question, though. So he's speaking with the power of the Holy Spirit, but also in Matthew, I won't turn to them now, but in Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:30, Jesus had said to them, you're going to sit on the 12 thrones in the kingdom. He had made that promise to them. You're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel there. So although it's not stated here, I think it's fair to say that this is in Peter's mind. Well, God told us that we're going to be judging the 12 tribes. And he told that to the 12 apostles at the time there. So it's fair to assume that there needs to be 12 of us in order to be the judges of these 12 tribes, to sit on the 12 thrones. I think one of those verses actually say, you will sit on the 12 thrones. Well, how can 11 of us sit on the 12th throne? We need to have another person in order to fulfill what God had spoken there. So I think those are the things that are going through the back of his mind when he says that it is necessary to replace him. It's necessary to choose one of us to replace the office that Judas had left there. Any questions on that? Any comments?
Okay, I'll throw in a cog or whatever. Adam, our Bible study, Mike had mentioned that how it was possible that the decision to choose another disciple was more of a human thing, huh?
Quick and dirty.
No, more like a human decision, like a not waiting for God, like a, okay, we're going to do this because, you know, this is what we're going to do, versus, and kind of compared it to the Hagar Sarah thing, where, okay, you're going to have a kid with Hagar because we're not waiting.
It certainly could look like that. And that's the big question here. Was he right? Some people have said that they rushed, that it should have actually been Paul. That God's intent was that Paul be the 12th disciple to fill out this college of 12, if you will. But here's some things. So here's 5 points here that I think support. And I do think that this was a divinely inspired choice, that they weren't just rushing things humanly. And that's why I go back to, it was necessary. So when he says that, let's keep in mind, he's speaking, having been given the Holy Spirit here. But let's look at a couple things here. First of all, Judas defected before he died. So we get an instance in Acts 12:2 where the Bible records James was martyred. We do not see them replacing James at that point, because he was in the ministry and died. The difference here is that Judas abandoned his office. And after he abandoned it, that's when he died. So that's a big distinction here. It's not just, well, we need to fill this role here. Judas defected, then he died. They believe the Lord was making this choice. And we're going to see that later, that they're not just randomly picking somebody. They are leaving the decision up to God. And we might think it was, somebody said, you might think it was chance, the fact that they casted lots. But we'll get to that in a second. But they believed that the Lord was choosing. If you look back at Acts, the second verse there, of chapter 1, he says, until the day he was taken up and had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So they believed that the Holy Spirit, that God chose them. We're going to see in a second, they believed that this was the Lord's choosing, that it wasn't just their choice. I think another important point is that Luke referred to them as the 12. So later in the next chapter, and then in chapter 6, verse 2, Luke, divinely inspired, calls them the 12 at that time there. Paul also calls them the 12. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says these are the 12 disciples, this very specific stewardship that had been given to them. He calls them, and I think it's important to note that Paul had a unique apostleship. And we're not going to get into this too much here. But I think it's important to understand that Paul had a unique authorship. I have a footnote that our understanding of the kingdom comes into play here. I'll get back into this a little bit to show that Paul's apostleship is a little bit different than these 12 disciples here. But here are five reasons I think you could point out more. So I think it's Scripture supports this decision. You never see anybody in Scripture, particularly anybody that's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, repudiate this choice and say, well, no, they rushed it. You could say that, but Scripture doesn't, so I don't think we should.
Yeah, and it's like there were no consequences of it, right?
Exactly.
With like, oh,
in Israel,
right.
There were definite consequences.
Right.
And God definitely said, you made the wrong decision.
Right.
We don't see that at all in this situation.
Okay.
Yeah, and Levi also had a unique role. His tribe was not one of the 12. They were the priests.
Exactly.
So you can compare that to Paul with the unique apostleship.
Exactly. So, again, the fact that there's precedent. And we'll get to a second, in just a second here. Well, there are precedents for this type of replacement in the Scripture here. But let's just quickly go through the requirements. So he says, therefore it's necessary. And he talks about the people that they should look at. And the requirements here are accompany us all the time. And this one is key. So the fact that he accompanied them from beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he's taken up with us. So he had to accompany this man that's going to fill this office had to accompany them from the time Jesus was baptized to when he was ascended. And that accompanying there is it's more than just accompany. It's actually participate. It's not just, okay, he was there witnessing the events. He was actually participating and an active member of the group of disciples there. So he had to be accompanying Jesus from all that time, and he also had to be a witness of his resurrection. And I'll just point out, it's interesting again, throughout this first chapter, how often and how insistent Luke is on the fact of the resurrection. We need somebody here who actually witnessed his resurrection to testify to that historic fact here. So this brings us back to Paul. And another reason why we would say that Paul was not the intended replacement, that he has this special apostleship. Does Paul fit these requirements that we see that Peter is talking about here?
No.
No, he doesn't. He did witness his resurrection. I don't have the verse here. Vern sent me something last night. I forgot to put it in here. Paul talks about witnessing the resurrection. But this fact that he accompanied them the whole time, he didn't. And Paul also speaks about his a special apostleship. And I think Baker here, in his commentary, summarized it nicely. The 12 are going to sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes in the kingdom. Paul will be with the heavenly body of Christ. And that's an important distinction. And that's a distinction that Paul makes. He is a part of the body of Christ. He's not going to be, in the sense of these other 12 disciples, ruling in the kingdom like they are. He'll be ruling alongside Christ. And so the fact that Paul distinguishes his discipleship, the fact that he never repudiates the choice of Matthias, the fact that Luke or no other person, I mean, Peter inspired her and said, you know, we made the wrong choice. No, they never do that. And we'll see again further evidence that this was God's choice to replace Judas. Any comments before we go on? We may get to it in a second, but...
Just a speculation, considering that they had a potential of 500 people or thereabouts that Jesus appeared to, obviously they had all ended being disciples, not just acquaintances or, hey, come on over here, let's see what this is going to happen next. No, that wasn't it. But, yeah, Paul was just... I'm getting off track, but I think you get the point. There had to be a huge universe in it. I don't think it was that tough a job for them to pick the top likeliest just because of the whole time the requirement.
Right.
Well, the thing is, they actually had two candidates. Two candidates actually fulfilled that requirement, which is interesting.
Exactly. And that's right here. They put forward the two men. I'll ask this question, but I really don't think it's that important. Was this the 11 of the whole assembly? I think it's the whole assembly that says, okay, these people fit the requirements, and they're also men who maybe more than fit the requirements, but they can see, you know, these are people that, I know we talk about that, you know, if you're going to be an elder or deacon in the church, it's not, hey, you be a deacon, and then suddenly we have to train you to be a deacon. It's, that person's acting like a deacon, so why not give them the title? And that's almost, you know, I have to think that maybe that's the decision here. Well, look at these two people. These two people have been acting exactly like a disciple. These are the ones that come to the top there. And we have these two people. Joseph called Barabbas, or Barsabbas, in Matthias. Joseph is a Hebrew name. Barsabbas is Aramaic, meaning the son of Sabbath. And Justice is Roman. A Roman name. Matthias is just a straight-out Hebrew name here. I don't know if there's any significance to that. There might be some, but he points it out. So we have to assume there's a reason. Maybe it's just for historical context, but Luke is making a specific point to give some of the, you know, these are their names here. And I talked about earlier, there are precedents for replacing somebody who had fallen away from the office. We talk about Samuel for Samson. Samson, you know, was a judge, and yes, God used him. Even in his death, God used him, but it's fairly clear that he had pretty much abandoned that wanting to be a judge and fulfilling that role of a judge. I mean, he wanted to be avenged for his own death, and that's why he asked God to give him the strength to, and he pulled down the temple. So, not necessarily a heroic act from a spiritual standpoint. And so, he was replaced by Samuel. The most prominent one is David for Saul. Saul was God's, was the people's choice. In that case, was the people's choice, although he still became king. And when he abandoned that office, even before he died, it wasn't just that he died, it was that, okay, he's no longer acting like the king. God said, no, this is my choice to replace him. And there's a couple others, which I didn't include there. But the point is that this isn't out of the blue where they say, okay, he abandoned his office and we need to replace him. Such similar replacement had happened in the Old Testament. And I ask the question, do we see any such replacement after this?
In the big picture, would it be that grace replaces law?
I don't know if replace is exactly the right word, but maybe it is. Well, it supplants law, definitely, from our standpoint.
Well, I think here we have a person replacing a person. Law and grace is an operating system replacing an operating system.
Yeah, exactly. But I point out the fact, do we see any such replacement after this? We don't. We already talked about when James died, and Luke records that, they didn't immediately find somebody to replace him. And so we don't see this after that. Which makes the Catholic doctrine of apostolic succession on really shaky ground. You know, the fact that God gave, among other things, God gave the 12 apostles, and therefore they need to appoint somebody after them. We have to have this continuous succession down to the supreme pontiff and everyone, and their authority comes directly through this succession. We don't see that because, yes, they're replacing Judas, but we don't see that happening after this point. And I think that's very telling. Besides the fact that Acts is a transition passage, and the things that they do, we can't take for this is how we have to act right now. And so, we'll go real quickly through this. They prayed. The way Wiest describes it, he says, having prayed, they said. So it's almost like they prayed, and then they ask the Lord for wisdom here. So that's why I say prayer precedes the asking. Either way, they're putting the decision to God. They're not just saying, you know, let's hope for the best here. They're understanding that this is God's decision. And they call the Lord, you who know the hearts of all men. That's just one word in Greek, that who know the hearts of all men. And it's kardiognosis. And only after I wrote that and came back to it, I said, yeah, that exactly. That means heart or cardio. That's where we get, you know, stuff for the heart. And gnosis is knowledge. So God is the heart knower. Used 603 times in the Old Testament, 160 times in the New Testament. Clearly, nobody knows the heart like God does. Peter uses this same phrase again in Acts 15:8. And this kind of goes back to, you know, why do people commit heinous acts? Why do people, ultimately, from a human standpoint, we're never going to be able to know the motives of men. But God knows. He knows the motives of men. He knows what's in their heart. He knows everything about them. And so they understand, we're not going to be able to choose. They thought Judas was fine. They clearly were wrong. God chose them. He knew, this is the one that's going to betray me. But he knew that it had to be fulfilled. And so now more than ever, they realize we're not capable to decide who's a good person and who's not. So he asked them to show plainly or openly. And again, the assumption here that this is God's appointment. I'm just going to skip over this for now, this whole idea of was Judas ever saved? Did he fall away from salvation? I think it's clear here that he fell away from his position as an apostle, which is different than he was once saved and then he became not saved. But we need to go on and just summarize it. They drew lots, which was very common. I think over 100 times, I forget where I read that, but over 100 times they used lots to determine God's will. So this was a way to say, this is not our decision, this is clearly God's decision, because we're not. From us, it's a random choice, but we're leaving it to God to make that decision. And this is the last time casting lots is recorded. Why would there not be the need to cast lots to determine God's will after this point?
No replacements.
Dwelling
of the
Holy Spirit.
Oh. Yeah, we have the Holy Spirit. In just a few days, we're given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there to enable us to make decisions regarding God's will for our life here. So the lot fell to Matthias. He's now one of the 12. Ask, is there anything to be surmised from the fact that Matthias was apparently fully Hebrew? He didn't have this Roman appendage to his name. Maybe. I think that's getting way into speculation here. It's interesting. But the fact is Matthias was chosen, and it's never questioned. Nowhere else in Scripture do we question that. Yes, he is now one of the 12. One of those 12 disciples, which, according to Jesus, are going to sit on the 12 thrones here. So this was the right decision. And now we're almost ready for Pentecost. So any final comments or questions? Maybe next time I teach I won't have such a dense passage, but probably not. Well, let's close in the word of prayer. Our dear Savior, we thank you for this day, for your grace. We thank you for your wisdom, and that we have the Holy Spirit in us to guide us in the truth and to teach us these things and to help us make the right decisions. And we pray this all in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.